The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Thank you, David. Thank you for that wonderful worship also, fellas. That was awesome. A happy Father's Day to all you fathers. God bless you all for all that you do. I know it's hard work. You see that one over there? Okay, that's all I have to say. You already know. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8, please, this morning. Luke chapter 8. I'm talking about you, Hudson. It is an honor to be here, and I am very thankful for the opportunity this morning. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25 is going to be our text this morning. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning hungering and thirsting for righteousness, pursuing you, after you. And as I stand here before these people, I stand before you this morning, I already feel welling up in me the great desire, the temptation to be impressive, to show everybody what I can do, to make it about me. And I ask that you remove that right now and move me out of the way. And just speak your word to your people, the word that you want them to hear, the word that you have sovereignly planned from the foundation of the universe, that today they would hear this text. And I pray it's in accordance with your will. And now what we see not, show us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Let's read this together. One day he got into a boat, this is Jesus, with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" This is God's word. So very often this passage of Scripture is preached in this way, that as long as Jesus is in your boat, no matter what storms of life come your way, he will calm them. And while there's a sense in which that's true, and that preach is good, I don't think that's what this text is about. I think this text is about Jesus. That's about a beautiful, powerful, terrifying Jesus. A Jesus that you can't put into a box. A Jesus that you can't make one-dimensional. There is no cardboard Jesus in verses 22 through 25. There is no Jesus of your own making in this passage of Scripture. It presents Jesus in all his glory. And it says, deal with it. And so this morning, that's what I would like to do. I would like us to be overwhelmed. I would like us to be terrified. I would like us to fall in love with Jesus all over again this morning. That's what we're here for. C.S. Lewis, a passage of in his book, Miracles. This is a passage from his book. I want to read it to you. "Many want a God that demands nothing. He is there if you wish for him, like a book on a shelf. He will not pursue you. and no danger at any time, heaven or earth, and there is no danger that at any time heaven and earth should flee away at his glance. It is with great shock, like when the line pulls in your hand, or something beside you breathes in the darkness. It is always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. Look out, we cry. It's alive. And therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back and proceed no further with Christianity. An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion, searching for God, when they suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him, we never meant it to come to that. We're still supposing he had found us. Sometimes the way that we're changed is not by a teaching. It's not by the conviction of guilt and a new way to approach life with a new power. Sometimes the way that we're changed is just to be in awe. Sometimes what makes you obedient to God, what makes you turn the channel off that stuff that you shouldn't be watching, or turn off the computer from that stuff that you shouldn't be watching, what makes you remove yourself from situations and temptations is not a new teaching, but just to be in awe of God. The awe of God changes us. I know that y'all were in Romans for several weeks. The Apostle Paul, often in his epistles, but especially in Romans, like the end of chapter 11, when he's done 11 chapters of the gospel, he has just given them 11 chapters of theological, deep, doctrinal gospel truth. And at the end of chapter 11, and before he starts into chapter 12, when he starts practical application of the gospel on your life, he gets to the point where he just can't hold it in anymore. And he just says, oh, how amazing God is, the immeasurable greatness of God. He does that all the time. He's teaching, and he gets so filled with worship, he just has to let it out. At the end of chapter 11, he doesn't give us an explanation as to how it works. He just says, be amazed, and expects that that's going to change us. And it does. So we're going to look at this passage of Scripture here, just four short little verses written in a wonderful economy of words that I can't promise you myself. And we're going to see the wonder of Jesus, the reality of Jesus, and the transforming power of Jesus. Okay? The wonder of Jesus, the reality of Jesus, and the transforming power of Jesus. Verse 22. One day he gets into a boat with his disciples, says, let's go across. Verse 23, they begin to sail, and he falls asleep. Stop right there. Put yourself in the boat. There is the creator of the universe, tired. What in the world is God doing being tired? Here is the wonder of Jesus. He is man, and he's God. He is humanity, and he is deity. He's the one who feels what we feel, and he knows what we know. He's experienced what we have experienced. He understands betrayal and loss and poverty and struggle and pain and sorrow. He understands all those things just like we do, although without sin. He understands what it is to be us. He's human. He got tired, just like you get tired. And then he stands up and with his pinky finger, as it were, tells the storm and the ocean waves to sit down and stay quiet. And they do. 1 minute, he can't hold his eyes open. And while he can't hold his eyes open, he is at the same time upholding the universe. This God, who in Colossians 1 is described as being the one who, that all creation was made by him and for him and through him, and in him all things hold together. While he is sleeping, he is at the same time holding the universe together. That's your Jesus. And there he is, right before our eyes, understanding us, knowing what, relating to us. And then he stands up and just, with the breath of his mouth, gives a command, and all of nature, all of creation, obeys immediately. The word here literally means to muzzle. Jesus is so big that he muzzles the storm. That's what he does. Sit down and shut up. And it does. Okay, so that's what you have here. This wonder is played out throughout his life. Throughout the Gospels, you see over and over and over again this wonder played out. If you've ever heard James, the theologian, Scottish theologian James Stewart, quote about the contrast of contrarieties in the person of Jesus, this is what he talks about. Look, he is so winsome and fun and attractive that children run to him without fear. And at the same time, men in the temple, when he's clearing the temple, run away from him like they're going to die in fear, like they're running away from a monster. He is both at the same time. So winsome that little children want to be with him, and so frightening that grown men who are cheating people in the temple, using religion as a way to get by, get over on people, they run and hide. That's Jesus. And you see this over and over and over again. A lot of people love his power and his control and his authority. Other people love his love and his compassion and his gentleness. And we want to make him one way or the other, and we cannot do that. He's both. He's both. In John chapter 2, he takes water and he changes it, transforms it into wine. Right? That's the first miracle he does. Just an innocent gathering, just an innocent wedding. He avoids embarrassment for some snot-nosed teenager getting married. Alexander Pope, the poet, said that the water saw its master and blushed. Oh, isn't that nice? No, nice, right? And then, in the very same chapter, he goes into the temple with all the cheaters and the hucksters, and he takes a cord and he makes whips out of it, and he's whipping in the temple, and tables are overturning, and it's chaos, and people are running for their lives from Jesus. He is the Lord of the wine and the Lord of the whips. He's both. He's both. He commands the disciples to cast nets for a miraculous catch of fish, and then he commands demons to be cast out. In the same breath, he is both. And when you understand this and when you see this, Jesus is not just useful, he becomes beautiful. He becomes beautiful to you. He is a perfect Lord. He is our perfect Lord. His humanity died for us. His deity covers us in righteousness, right? He is both. His humanity understands what it is to be us. So there is compassion and grace found with him. There is understanding found with him. Yet his deity makes him somebody that has the power to actually change us and not just leave us how we are. He's both. And these things don't fight each other in Jesus. They unite in Jesus. And it makes him beautiful. And you've got to be in wonder, awe. Think about this and be in awe. You should be in awe. He is our perfect Lord. He is not just, he doesn't just have power, he is power. All the power in the universe ever exercised is only exercised on loan from Jesus. And that same power is the power that raised him from the dead. That same power is the power that gave you faith and life. That same power is in you, transforming you if you belong to him today. That's the same power that you have in you. And this power of Jesus, this immeasurable, infinite, life-saving, life-transforming power is at your service. It is for your good. Be in awe of Jesus. So, the wonder just of who he is. Just be in wonder of who he is. Secondly, not only we see the wonder, but the reality of Jesus. I want you to notice that the disciples wake him up. Master, Master, don't you know we're perishing? We are dying here. He's not, the storm doesn't wake him up, but what? The cries of his followers wake him up. That's what wakes him up. And notice what he does. What does he do first? He calms the storm first, and then he questions their faith. Oh, gosh, are you kidding? Look, this is the gospel. You're saved by grace. Not because of what you do, but because of what he has done. This is the gospel. He does not say, okay, guys, I'll make this storm go away. Show me a little faith. Right? Does he do that? No. It is no condemnation. Now obey. Not if you obey, there will be no more condemnation for you. It's salvation, then obey. Look, some of us are here this morning using Christianity or using our own virtue and good works as a way to fill our cups. When Christianity is, my cup is so filled up by who Jesus is for me that my obedience and all my virtue and all my good works come as a result of a full cup, not as a way to fill my cup. This is Jesus. This is the gospel. This is your Lord. This is the reality of who he is. And he is in your boat. Recognize how he lives in your life. Recognize how he operates. He doesn't give you directions. He doesn't give you a map and say, turn there and then go there. That's not what he does. He gets in. He gets in with you and he says, let's go. That's the Christian life. It is lived in Jesus and with Jesus and for Jesus. But it's withness. It is uniting yourself to Jesus, and Jesus is with you. Jesus demands that he be with you. Jesus wants in. Jesus wants intimacy. Jesus wants eyes on me, he says. Eyes on me. Look at me. The Christian life is looking at Jesus, looking to Jesus, not yourself. So we have Jesus in our boat, not pointing the way. He is the way. He doesn't say, let me give you some directions. You can do it. He says, I've already done it. Now let's go. And I will do it through you. Look, over and over again, the gospel writers, and in God's revelation from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, God does this as well. God is, his priority is trying to make you dependent on him. And so Luke, one of the things that Luke especially does in a way that's more recognizable is he is constantly pointing out that it's Jesus that does the overcoming. It is Jesus that plays the hero every time. It is Jesus that does it. And everybody else is learning and watching and growing and changing. Jesus is doing it. It's by his power. And like I said, throughout the scriptures, this is what he is doing. This is how Jesus leads. Okay? This is how Jesus leads. Have you ever thought about how difficult, I don't know what the word is, difficult, intimidating it would have been. It would have been to be in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is telling people what they think all the time. Right? He's in a room with a bunch of men and he just says, I know what you're thinking. Right? He knows people's hearts. He knows what you're feeling. He recognizes the argument before it comes and calls it out. I mean, if you were in the presence of Jesus, you would be just like, okay, think about John 3:16. You're trying to fill your mind with just positive Jesus stuff because he's going to know. He does know. He knows what you're afraid of, and he knows what you're really worshiping. He knows what you're really living for. He knows. But it's astounding to think about what it would be like to be in his presence. The reality of his presence is the reality of holiness. To be in the midst of somebody who is so other than you that it, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, when he goes into the temple and sees the Lord high and lifted up, and it says, I am undone. He starts to unravel at the feet in the presence of God. This is the reality of the presence of Jesus. This is what he does in people's life. The true Jesus, the real Jesus. Most often, and I say this as kind of a joke, but it's true. I used to minister in a nursing home, and they had pictures of Jesus up. And every picture of Jesus I saw, he looked like an Italian soccer player. That's what he looks like. You all know what I'm talking about? That's what he looks like. So, get the real Jesus this morning. Get the real one. He's beautiful and wonderful, and he's terrifying. Have you read the claims that he makes? He's not comfortable. He's not. And yet there's rest found there. Some of the claims. He says, if you want to be my disciple, your love for me has to be so much greater than your love for everybody else that your love for everybody else looks like hate. Jesus says that. Jesus says, I am so important that if your eye is making you see and causing temptation and causing you to sin, it's better that you take your eyes out than miss me. Jesus says, if your hands are causing you sin, it's better to cut them off. I am so important to you that it's better to go saw your arms off than miss me. Jesus says this. This isn't the rosy cheek lamb on his shoulders, Jesus. Right? This is serious. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to lose your life. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. If you try to keep your life, you will lose it. Jesus says the whole universe will one day bow to me. God has given me everything. One of these days I will come and say, mine. Jesus says, I'm not a way, or I didn't come to show you the way. I am the way. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, just a few pages over, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I was there. I was there that day. Jesus says, every sin is against me. No matter what you do, it's really sinning against me. That's how holy and righteous I am. I am the one you sin against. Jesus says in Matthew 23, I keep sending prophets and you keep killing them. Jesus claims to be the one sending all the prophets. Jesus continually says, not thus says the Lord, but I say to you, he is God. And he is powerful and important. And this life is a life of joy, absolutely. But it is a life of serious joy. You can make a lot of mistakes in life. Lord knows that. Right? You can get some things wrong. But the consequences of getting Jesus wrong are everlasting. Get Jesus right. He is the one your soul is made for, and you desperately need Him. Scripture is constantly teaching us. The Apostle Paul, Jesus Himself in John 15 says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You can do nothing without me. I am necessary for your life. You need me. You need me desperately. Forsake everything else if you have to. Put me first. Jesus isn't the first name on the list. He is the only name on the list. This is what Christianity is. And move to this place that the disciples have moved here before I move to my last point. Move to this place where they have, at this moment, for the very first time, some things have happened. They have seen Jesus as a reality. The reality of Jesus. The real Jesus. For the very first time, they've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've seen Jesus raise somebody from the dead. They've already seen Jesus do healing. They have lots of reasons for faith. But this is the first time that they were personally involved. They are in the storm this time. They're not watching the sick person or the demoniac. They are that person. And for the very first time, their faith is tested. And for the very first time, I think, in the Gospels, I think in this place, the reality of Jesus lands. Because they, when the storm comes, they think they're going to die. They are terrified of the storm. And then when they see Jesus operate, they're more terrified. They're more terrified of what Jesus has just done in their midst than they are of the wind and the waves that 5 minutes ago they were sure was going to drown them. So, it's okay to go through this, you know. It really is. It's okay to wrestle with Jesus, son. You should. You must. When Jesus comes into people's lives, in Scripture, when Jesus is there, whether He's teaching, whether He's doing miracles, sometimes He's rebuking, all the things that He's doing, you know what He's doing? He's always separating. He's always dividing. He's always making demands. Sometimes the demands seem impossible. He's dividing light and dark. Life and death. Heaven and hell is divided on Jesus. So if Jesus has come into your life and you have not asked questions, you have not done some wrestling, you have not felt undone, then what you have is God as a concept and not God as a reality. See, God as a concept, that God, you have more glory than Him. When God is just a concept, you are heavier than Him. And so the God as a concept God is a God that He molds Himself to your agenda. He makes adjustments to fit in with your lifestyle and the things that you're after. That is when God is just a concept. See, Isaiah in chapter 6, he goes and sees the Lord high and lifted up. He went to church that day, and the last thing he expected was to see God. And he did. And at that moment, he went from saying prayers to praying. And from knowing about God to knowing Him. But it was only on the other side of being undone, being mixed up and churned and changed and wrestling and trying to figure out what this means, but understanding in a second that that is God and the reality of God hit home. And when the reality of God comes into your life, His glory is heavier than yours. When the reality of God comes into your life, there is an earthquake. The ground shakes. People run in fear because the glory of God is heavier than us. And when the glory of God, God as a reality, comes into your life, then you change for Him. And it's not about what He can do for you. It's about what you can do for Him. And it's not about Him fitting into your agenda. is it's about you getting a whole new agenda. God as a reality will do this. And so we have the wonder of Jesus and we have the reality of Jesus. And I beg you this morning, if you've never spent some time just meditating on who Jesus is, just a few of the things I've given you this morning, please do. It's scary. He is the God of the universe. Of course it's scary. In the Narnia Chronicles, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are asked about Aslan, the Christ character, and they find out he's a lion. And they say, he's not a man, he's a lion. And Lucy says, is he safe? And they say, oh no, he's not safe, but he's good. That's Jesus. He's not safe. He will rearrange your life, but he is good. So our lives are to be dependent upon Jesus. That's the way God designed the Christian life to be. And yes, Jesus is going to bring storms into our life. He is the one who brings the storm and he leads them into the storm at the same time. That's what Jesus does. They're in the boat with Jesus. They are obedient. They are being obedient. The storm doesn't come as a way for him to turn them around like Jonah. This isn't God's wrath. They are obeying Jesus and the storm comes. Jesus is leading him into a storm. He's testing their faith. He's fixing to test their faith. We're going to see where you are. And they find out who Jesus is this day. But Jesus will bring storms into your life. Do you know what causes storms? If you're no meteorologist out there, let me just say, I don't know that much about it, but when two different air masses, completely opposite air masses, warm, moist air, cold, dry air, when they meet, storms, right? That's how they happen. What about when the perfect, holy air of heaven comes down into the sinful, evil, self-worshipping air of earth? What do you think is going to happen? Storm. There's going to be a storm outside, everywhere. If you have Jesus, there's going to be storms there. The evil one's going to be behind some of them. The world is going to be behind some of them, but you can expect that there will be storms. And what does he do? He uses it to grow us, to change us, to draw nearer to us, to prepare us. The promise is not that we will never suffer. Jesus never makes that promise. The promise is that in the suffering, he will be with us and he will make us like him. That's the promise. And so they see Jesus as the reality here. And finally, the transforming Jesus. See the wonder, right? See the wonder. Experience the reality and then see Jesus transforming you, the power that transforms you. Jesus asks a question. And it's amazing. This question changed the way I preach, changed the way I understand the Bible, changed the way I teach faith. Because Jesus does not say you don't have enough faith or you have little faith. In other accounts, he does that. Luke says that Jesus says, where is it? Faith isn't something that just jumps out of you automatically like a thermostat kicks on when the heat gets up. That is not the way faith works. Faith is gotten out and applied. That's what faith is. Jesus doesn't say, man, you got so little faith. He says, where is it? Get it out. Put it to use. You're afraid. I've given you enough evidence to believe that I am God himself, come to find you, to take you home. I've given you enough evidence already to put your faith in me. Look at me. Look at me. Do you think the Son of God and the Master of heaven and earth is going to drown in a boat? You think that's what's going to happen? If you're with me, you're going to be okay. Look at me. You see me sleeping? Because I'm in control of all this. This is nothing. Luke clumps these miracles together. He's going to conquer nature. Then he's going to show his power over disease, demons, then disease, then death. Right here, back to back to back. He is sovereign Lord. But the transforming power of Jesus is in this question that asks, where is your faith? Jesus' understanding of faith is that when you give yourself to him, it's not that faith is born for the very first time. It's that you transfer whatever you're putting your faith into and you place it upon him. Everybody in this room today, this morning, you're putting your faith in something. You are living for something. You are looking to something for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for answers, for joy, for strength, for power. You are hitching your life to something this morning. And whatever you hitch your life to, whatever happens to that, it's going to happen to you. And everything else in this universe that you can put your faith in or hitch your life to, it is going to go away. It is going to die. It is going to be burned up. It is going to be left out. It is going to be worn out. But eventually, it's going to go. The only thing that lasts forever, that is sure and steady, that knows you all the way to the bottom and loves you all the way to the sky, the only one that will forgive you when you fail him and love you no matter what, is Jesus. You put your faith in anything else and it will betray you. It will be after you. It will want you dead. You will never satisfy it. And once you do get it, you'll have to fight to keep it. It will never be finished. Jesus says, look at me. Put your faith in me. And so this is what I want you to see. The storm outside. But look, now there's a storm inside. And when the reality of Jesus hits home, and that reality, the wonder of who he is and the power that he has, starts to land itself on your heart, then the storm inside is worse than the storm outside. Way worse. Because now we're going to be dealing with it. Identity, worship, what is my life for? What is my purpose? All these answers that are yes in Jesus, the disciples are working through it right now. Faith is thinking. Faith is thinking. Jesus says, where is it? Get it out. Look, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith we consider. By faith we think. See, faith is thinking. Jesus does this all the time. You know that Jesus says, in the midst of anxiousness and nervousness, he says, consider the lilies. What is he doing? He's saying, think. Right? Don't you see how I take care of these lilies? Think. You think if I came to live and die for you that I'm not going to take care of you? See, consider the lily. Faith is thinking. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. He doesn't say that there is no sight in faith. He says faith is opposed to sight. It's not that you can't see things that will make you have faith or make you believe. He's saying that oftentimes it's the things that you see that fight your faith. And you know it's true. And so do I. I have great examples for you. When I was in the Army, we had to fast rope out of helicopters. And I swear to you, for 2 straight days, I went down a fast rope about 30 feet off the ground off of a little staging area about 100 times. I'm so sick of going down this rope. But on the third day, we went up in the helicopter. And guess what? In the helicopter, it's different. It's different, right? Immediately, there's the sounds. And there's the wind. And it's now, it's kind of shaking a little bit. And there's buzzers. And there's pilots up there. And the rope is right there. And it's been right there for 2 days. But now, right there is different. You know what I did? I started thinking. Barry, you've done this for 2 straight days. It's the same rope. It's the same helicopter. You got this. That's faith. That's what I was doing. I didn't even know I was doing that. Or, like David had a little minor, the doctor says, we got a little minor surgery, right? So we're going to go into the doctor's office, we're going to take care of it, right? You think, oh, it's no big deal. You don't really worry, you probably don't even pray about it. Just go in there, and then you go into the room, and it's cold, and you smell that cleansing smell that they cleanse the surgical instruments with, right? You know what I'm talking about? And there you look on the table, and shining silver, the knives, right? And immediately, what does your faith start to do? That's right. And what does Jesus say? Think. Remember, what did the doctor say? Just a minor thing, no big deal. You won't even be sore. That's what you do. Faith is thinking. Faith is thinking. And Jesus says, get it out. Have you ever thought of faith that way? Getting it out? This is how we're transformed. We see the wonder and the beauty and the majesty and the power of Jesus, and we allow that storm to happen inside us, and we deal with who He is, and we deal with what that means for our life. And on the other side of that, we find rest. We find home. We find a perfect Lord who understands our fear and has conquered sin and death. And so no matter what, we say, I'm going to be okay. It doesn't mean that we won't have sorrow. It doesn't mean that we won't have pain. It doesn't mean we won't struggle. You will. But it will never destroy you. And on the other side, you will always be stronger. I was reminded of Jonah. This story always reminds me of Jonah. It's not a perfect, they don't unite perfectly. You know that Jesus is a type of Jonah, right? 3 days, just like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days. You know that. But this is where Jonah is asleep in the storm. And the storm is God's wrath. God, the word is, He hurls. God spikes a storm on Jonah. How would you like to be under a storm that God spikes? That's something probably. And they wake him up and they say, how are you? You sleeper? What are you doing? How can you be sleeping? Pray to your God, right? Do something. Do something for us. And Jonah says, throw me in. And when they do, immediately the storm stops and the waves cease. And God is satisfied because what he was after was Jonah. Jesus, look, Jesus did a cannonball into our sin. Into God's wrath. Jesus dove in headfirst into the wrath that we deserved. And when he did, he satisfied it. And the waves of death, the storm of death and the waves of issues in this life were ceased. There are going to be storms, but the greatest storm, the storm of sin and death, Jesus has conquered for you. And he is going to get you to the other side. Let's pray together. Father, as always, we are a diverse people in this place this morning with different issues and different struggles, facing different difficult decisions, wrestling with the issues in our life. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just come to you because you're useful. We wouldn't come to you on the basis of some kind of a cost-benefit analysis, but we would see who you are. We would just see who you are, and just on the basis of who you are, we would run to you. And we would give our life to you this morning. And if you can handle the stormy seas, and you can handle sin and death itself, then you can handle our marriages, and you can handle our children, and you can handle our finances. You can do it. You can. And instead of us taking our life under our arms and running with it, and coming up with our own pragmatic solutions, the solution, you are always the solution. Becoming more like you, falling more and more in love with you, being more and more satisfied with who you are for us, recognizing the things that we are putting our faith in, recognizing the things that we are living for that's not you, those idols, recognizing them and removing them, and getting you back on the throne of our heart where you belong. You are always a solution. This morning, some people need to just come to you as a solution, the ultimate solution for the very first time. They need to come to you. Other people need to remove the idols of their life and get back right with you. They need to get back right. They need to recognize what they're really worshiping and transfer all their love and worship and adoration on to you. Because everybody in this room is worshiping something today. Some of us need to be terrified by you. You, just in the way that you walk and live, are constantly comforting the disturbed and disturbing the comfortable. And there are some people in here who are too comfortable, and they need to see your holiness in a new way. And there are some people in here who are very disturbed, who feel like they're trash, who feel like they're nothing, who feel like they're losers, and they need to see your grace and mercy on display. All of us need to see you in your fullness. And all of you is for all of us. All satisfying. All fulfilling. Work in hearts this morning as we sing together, worshiping you. Give us courage to respond. Whatever is going on, wherever we might be. And it's for your glory that we pray and ask all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.